Well, good morning. Morning, everyone. What a joy it is to gather together as God's people and remember, to reflect upon what it is that Jesus did to save sinners like us. As we do so, we turn to Scripture and we're in Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23. We've spent the last few Sundays looking at Christ's journey to the cross from the Gospel of Luke. Two Sundays ago, we saw the return of the King as Jesus entered Jerusalem triumphantly. And then last Sunday, we saw the betrayal of the King. The betrayal of the King when he was delivered over to his enemies. And this morning we will reflect on the death of the King. Luke chapter 23. And our text is going to start in verse 26. And we're going to go all the way to verse 44 or 43. Before we read together, let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we reflect upon the most significant event in human history. And there have been big events. Not only, Lord, did you create the world. Not only did you create man in your image. But we read early on in the book of Genesis, the fall of man. And we read how sin and death and suffering entered into the world through Adam and Eve's disobedience. And for the rest of Scripture, we read of your gracious redemption. As you prepare the world, as you prepare your people to receive your greatest gift, your Son. Lord, what can compare with him? In all of heaven, there is no greater treasure. There is nothing more valuable. In all of the cosmos, Lord, we thank you that there is nothing that can compare with our Savior. You gave him. He came willingly to save sinners. As we reflect upon that this morning, Lord, I pray that you would truly impress these truths upon our heart, that you would help us comprehend and help us humble ourselves at the foot of his cross, acknowledging it was for me. Minister to us for your glory and for the good of your people, we pray. Amen. Our text starts in verse 26, but if you've read through the gospel, you'll know the whole ordeal of Christ's crucifixion started much earlier. We'll read through the passage as we study it together, but maybe just to give you a bit of an introduction, Jesus was humiliated in his death. The God who became a man was delivered over to his enemies. He was betrayed by one of his closest friends. And earlier in chapter 23, we see that they take Jesus, that they delivered over to his enemies. They take him and they have a mock trial and they bring all kinds of charges against him, all of them false. And they tried all these different charges in the hope that something would stick so that they could condemn Jesus, this Jesus who was a thorn in the side of the scribes and the chief priests, this Jesus that the crowds followed after, this Jesus who had done nothing wrong, who only healed the sick and the broken, who showed compassion and kindness and mercy to sinners, who fed the crowds, who taught those who were without a shepherd, this Jesus who lived a perfectly sinless life, they delivered over and they wanted to put to death. What's tragic about the scene is not merely the fact that these scribes and these chief priests were against Jesus, but that the same crowd who a few days earlier cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," or "the king that comes in the name of the Lord." That's chapter 19, verse 38. You jump to chapter 23, and during his trial, that same crowd shouts, "Crucify him." Verse 21 of chapter 23, "Crucify him." To add to Christ's humiliation, the one person who had the power to release him, that person knew, Pontius Pilate, he knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew it. He said so at the beginning of the chapter when they first delivered him over in verse 4, "I find no guilt in the man." They send him to Herod, who found no guilt in him. They send him back to Pilate, and he says, "Neither I nor Herod found any guilt in this man. What would you have me do with him?" "Away with him," they shout. Pilate tried to release Jesus. He had the tradition of releasing someone in his custody to the Jews at the Passover festival. And so he asked him, "Can I deliver this man?" And the crowd again shouted, "Away with this man." Verse 18 of chapter 23. "Away with this man and release to us Barabbas." How humiliating that the crowds that Jesus fed and ministered to and loved and taught chose a criminal over him. It's humiliating. Why would Jesus subject himself to such humiliation? Why would he go through that? He could have stopped it. In Matthew chapter 26, as they arrest him and his disciples tried to defend him, Jesus said, "Do you think I cannot appeal to my Father? And he will at once send me more than 12 legions of angels." If Jesus wanted to prevent his crucifixion, he could have done so without much effort. He could have defended himself. It was within his power, but doing so would have thwarted God's plan of salvation. So everything that Jesus subjected himself to, he did so willingly. His humiliation was a fulfillment of prophecy. Micah chapter 5 verse 1, we're told that they will strike the judge of Israel with a rod on his cheek. In Isaiah chapter 50 verse 6, we are told, "I gave my back to those who strike and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." And the passage that Dieter read as he led the service in Psalm 22, particularly verse 6, "But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by people." Jesus fulfilled all of that. And famously, Isaiah 53 verse 3, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not." So Jesus willingly subjected himself to this humiliation. He did so because it was a fulfillment of prophecy. But more remarkably, shockingly, Jesus did this for sinners. He took the shame. He took the humiliation that is ours. He took the punishment that we deserve. He humiliated himself on our behalf. So let's reflect on Christ's crucifixion as we start in verse 26. And the first thing I want you to see in the passage is a word of warning. Read with me, verse 26 to verse 31. "And they led him away, and as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And they followed him a great multitude of people, of men, of people and of women, who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" As a word of warning. First, we're told that they took Simon of Cyrene and they laid the cross of Jesus on his back. Now, as part of their suffering, as part of their humiliation, those who were condemned to die by crucifixion had to carry their cross themselves. In all likelihood, they just carried the crossbeam, not the whole cross. But for some, it proved too difficult because of the damage that the scourging had done to their bodies. Whether it was because of his wounds or loss of blood, we do not know, but the Lord Jesus Christ could not carry his cross all the way. And so they pulled someone out of the crowd, Simon of Cyrene, to carry it on Christ's behalf. Who was Simon? Well, Cyrene was on the north coast of Africa. Simon was probably traveling to the city for the feast, which would mean that he was either a Jew or he was a God-fearing Gentile. Both Matthew and Luke named Simon. Mark tells us the names of his sons. But he carried the cross behind Jesus. And Jesus was followed, we are told in verse 27, by a great multitude of people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Earlier in the chapter, the crowds demanded his crucifixion. And now we see that not everyone in Jerusalem was opposed to Jesus. Many sympathized with him and were brought to tears at the sight of his suffering. And Jesus hears their weeping and then turns to them and says these surprising words in verse 28, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Who are these daughters of Jerusalem? I do not believe that the women who followed Jesus and supported him and his disciples are part of this particular group. Women like Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Susanna and others, they weren't originally from Jerusalem. They served Jesus during his Galilean ministry. They followed him everywhere that he went. They could rightly be called his disciples. The daughters of Jerusalem were not. That is why Jesus warns them. Jesus knew what was going to happen to him. He had already wrestled with his impending death in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he understood that his death would be redemptive, that it would come to an end, that there would be a resurrection, that ultimately it would lead to life for many. But Jesus now warns these daughters of Jerusalem that there was suffering in store for them as well. And that it would not be redemptive. Jesus tells them that their sympathy is not enough to save them. Their sympathy is not enough to save them. I've seen how depictions of the crucifixion can bring people to tears. I remember when the Passion of the Christ was showing in theaters. You heard almost weekly reports of people breaking down and sobbing while they watched the movie. And some people even fainted at the sight of Christ's sufferings. Yet how few of those people who were moved emotionally by his suffering were moved to trust and follow him. It's not enough to sympathize with Jesus. It's not enough to just have an emotional reaction to his suffering and his trials. Sympathy cannot save you. Only faith in Christ can. Why did Jesus warn them? Well, he says in verse 29, "For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, cover us. You see, Jesus is anticipating the judgment of Jerusalem. And in doing so, I think he's also giving us kind of a preview of what ultimate judgment will be like. Jesus warned them that judgment is coming. It will be so severe. Judgment will be so severe that those who formerly considered themselves blessed, the Lord's blessed them with children, blessed them with families, would now view it as a curse. Those that considered themselves cursed, we have no one and nothing, will consider themselves blessed. When Jerusalem fell in 70 AD, the enemy razed the city to the ground. And they showed no regard for age or sex. Everyone was slaughtered alike. It will be so terrible. People will try to hide, but they will find no shelter. Jesus says, they will cry to the mountains, fall on us. They will say to the hills, cover us. This is actually a quote from the Old Testament in Hosea chapter 10 verse 8, where the prophet warns Samaria and he says that judgment is coming to the city of Samaria, and they shall say, he says in verse 8, cover us mountains, and to the hills fall on us. Only now Jesus says the judgment's not going to be over there. It's not going to be up there in Samaria. It's going to come to Jerusalem, the city that God chose for his name to dwell. And it's a preview. It's a preview of final judgments. In Revelation chapter 6 verse 16 and 17, we find the same phrase being repeated, that those who have to face God's wrath will cry out. They will plead with the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? What will happen to the unrepentant on that day? Jesus warns them. Look at verse 31. For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry? It was a common expression in that part of the world. And the idea is that you take the dry wood, that's what you start a fire with, right? You know how frustrating it can be when you want a braai and you buy wood and you put it down on the fire and it starts to bubble and steam and you think, oh, this is going to be a long day. The point here is Jesus is the green wood. Jesus is the faultless, sinless one. This is what they did to God's sinless Son. If judgment came upon him so severely when he is innocent, how will those who are guilty escape? That's the idea. If the fire is so hot that it consumes the innocent, what will happen to the guilty? Jesus gives this warning to the daughters of Jerusalem. He gives the same warning to us. Good Friday may evoke all kinds of emotions in us, but unless we repent of our sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, those emotions are useless. Heed Christ's warning. Instead of just mourning for the Son, mourn for yourselves. Lament that our sin sent Christ to the cross. Weep over the suffering that Christ had to endure to set us free. Heed Christ's warning. Repent of your sin. Trust in him. Next, we see a prayer for mercy. We'll start in verse 32. We'll read to verse 38. So we've seen a final warning. Now we see a prayer for mercy, verse 32. Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching. But the rulers scoffed at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself. If he is the Christ, the Son of God, his chosen one. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, if you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. There was also an inscription over him. This is the king of the Jews. All four Gospels mention the two criminals who were condemned alongside Jesus. And this too was a fulfillment of prophecy, because in Isaiah 53 verse 12 we are told, he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. It continues, however, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. See, this too was part of Christ's humiliation. He was treated like a common criminal, even though both Pilate and Herod found no guilt in Jesus. So where did they take Jesus? Well, Hebrews chapter 13 verse 12 tells us that Jesus suffered outside of the city. John 19 verse 20 tells us it was near the city. Here the place is identified as the skull, in Hebrew, Golgotha, which Matthew and Mark and John mention. There's no indication that Golgotha was a hill, but it makes sense because the Romans, when they executed people by crucifixion, they wanted it to be a public display. They wanted it to serve as a deterrent to everyone who saw it. And so, in all likelihood, it would have been right next to a main road heading into the city. The whole spectacle was designed to attract attention. It was a warning. Interestingly, I just mentioned this, Calvary is not used, the term Calvary is not used in descriptions of the crucifixion. If you have a King James or a New King James Bible, when we read through this, you would have read the word Calvary in there. And that's translated from the Latin word for skull or cranium or head. And so that's basically why we have the word Calvary in English. Don't know why it stuck, but it did. But what happened when they got there? Now, look at verse 33. When they came to the place that is called the skull, there they crucified him. In the original Greek, it's just three words. Just three words to describe the most significant event in human history. What happens when someone's crucified? Our text is remarkably silent about the physical torment of the cross. Luke does not give us great detail. In fact, none of the gospel writers do. Their readers would have understood. If you were crucified, they would lay you down on the horizontal bar, they would stretch out your arms. They would drive nails through your hands. They would hoist you up and fix the bar in place. Then they would nail your feet or your ankles to the upright stake. And Luke doesn't mention it here, but we know that because of the depiction in John's Gospel, John 20 verse 25, when doubting Thomas came to Jesus and Jesus invited him to come and feel the marks. That's how we know they drove those nails through his hands and his feet. Several sources tell us that they fastened a little seat to the cross to help support the person's body, but this was not a mercy. This merely prolonged their suffering. It lengthened the victim's torment until they succumbed to the ultimate cause of their death, asphyxiation. They could no longer breathe. Some victims lasted hours, others days. Eventually, every victim would succumb to the crushing weight of his own body as he struggled to breathe. As terrible as the physical suffering of Jesus was, it was nothing compared to the spiritual torment that he experienced. Jesus left the glories of heaven to suffer and die on this cross. How does Jesus respond? Look at verse 34. He prays, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." A prayer for mercy. This was probably the first of his seven words on the cross. We have two more in this passage. But you have to marvel at his compassion and his grace. Think about this. Who did Jesus pray to? Even though a little later he would cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In these moments, he cries out to his Father. And as he does so, he cries out to the Father on behalf of others. Who does he pray for? He's praying for the very people who crucified him. Now think about that. Jesus taught his disciples, Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, when they pray, they ought to pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That's what he taught his disciples to pray. In Luke chapter 17, Jesus tells us that we should forgive those who sin against us when they repent, even if it happens seven times a day. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, "Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." So if Jesus taught this during his life, do you think he would not do that even as he faces death? Jesus exemplified the very life that he called his disciples to. He pleaded for their forgiveness. And amazingly, later we find the witness of Stephen, who was martyred for the faith in the book of Acts, doing the same thing, following in the footsteps of his Savior, praying for those who were stoning him. What did he pray for? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Their ignorance did not excuse them, it only added to their guilt. But it was a plea for mercy. He prayed that God in his sovereign grace would cause them to repent truly so that they can be saved and pardoned fully. The Roman soldiers did not know what they were doing. How could they? The Jewish leaders must have known that what they were doing was evil, but they had no idea just how evil it was. The crowds baying for Christ's blood had no idea that they were calling for the death of the only truly innocent man to have ever lived. So the question is, did the Father answer this prayer? Well, I believe he did. We know that many of the inhabitants of Jerusalem came to faith through the preaching of the apostles. Before the persecution started in earnest, the church had grown to more than 5,000 people. Acts chapter 4, verse 4. We also know from Acts chapter 6, verse 7, that a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And the destruction of Jerusalem did not happen immediately. The city was given about 40 years during which the gospel is freely and fully preached in the city. God gave mercy. And so maybe you're on one side and you're thinking, okay, so I can wait a while. There will be an opportunity later. Do not presume upon the Lord's grace. Do not presume upon the Lord's grace. This very day, your soul may be demanded from you. And maybe we're on the other side and we're thinking, okay, I have received this grace. I have trusted in Jesus. What does this say to me? Dear brother and sister in Christ, we are never more like Jesus than when we respond to our enemies the way that Jesus did. When we can pray for those who persecute us and bless those who despise us. and long earnestly and sincerely for their salvation. That's the example Jesus gave us. The rest of this particular section, they just heap upon Christ's humiliation. They cast lots for his garments in fulfillment of Psalm 22. They mock Jesus, telling him that if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one, let him save himself. The soldiers mocked him in verse 37. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourselves. The criminals who were crucified with him, we are told, also mocked him. Save yourselves and save us as well. The reality is that Jesus would not save himself. Because if he did, he could not save anyone else. He had to die. And so he continued suffering and enduring the humiliation willingly. Finally, we get to verse 39. An unexpected conversion. Jesus gave a final word of warning. There was a prayer for mercy, but we find that prayer answered in quite an unexpected way. In verse 39, when we read, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." The robber joined the leaders and he joined the soldiers in mocking Jesus, but the other rebuked him. In verse 40, but the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Isn't it amazing? Don't miss what's happening there. Initially, he also mocked Jesus. Matthew and Mark tell us as much. But as he saw the dignity with which Jesus endured his suffering, something changed. Something changed. God gave mercy to this condemned sinner. And look at what he confesses. Verse 40, he starts off by acknowledging the fear of God. He confessed that his own conviction and condemnation was just. And he acknowledged Christ's innocence. But he did not stop there. What else did he do? Verse 42. "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He pleaded with Jesus for mercy. He surrendered his heart to Jesus, who in this moment became his Savior. He did not know much. He did not know much, but he knew that he was a sinner and that Jesus Christ is the Savior. I've told many of you before, my own witness, I grew up in a nominally Christian home. I understood very little of the gospel. I would call myself a Christian, but had no idea what that truly meant. And when God in his grace convicted me of my sin, I knew two things: that I am a sinner and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. And Jesus told this man, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." He only longed for Jesus to remember him, to spare a thought for him. And Jesus said, not just one day, "Today you will be with me." Where? In paradise. Consider what it is that Jesus is telling him. Most amazing thing of all in verse 43 is that Jesus says, "You will be with me." He'll be with Christ. What did this man do to deserve such mercy? How many Bible studies did he attend? How many church services? How many tracts did he hand out? How many prayers did he pray? How many church fellowships did he attend? How much did he give to the poor? How many sermons did he preach? None of that matters unless we are united to Jesus Christ by faith. That's the only thing. And so maybe this morning you think, you know what? It's too late. It's too late. But Jesus saved this man at the 11th hour. Maybe you think, I'm too far gone. But Jesus' hands can reach into the deepest and darkest pit. Even as he was dying, he could offer salvation to a dying sinner. It's not too late. Cry out to him like the robber on the cross. Our passage concludes in verse 44. It was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. While the sun's light failed, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowds that had assembled for the spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And his acquaintances and the women who had come with him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Jesus had accomplished what he came to do. To die the death that we deserve to die. So that when we repent of our sins and trust in Christ, we may receive the forgiveness of our sins and the gift of eternal life. So I want to plead with you again. Heed Christ's warning. Mourn not for him, but for yourselves. I want to remind you again of his prayer for mercy. God is willing. God is ready to forgive everyone who repents of their sins and trust in Christ. Follow the example of the thief, the robber on the cross. Cry out to Jesus. He will not cast you out. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, humbly we come before you. And Lord, we acknowledge that's my death. Those were my nails. That was supposed to be my cross. And yet Jesus paid it all. He bore the wrath so that we can be delivered, set free. I pray, Lord, for those who may be here this morning and they do not know you. Their hearts are moved at the sight of the cross. They have sympathy for Jesus who suffered unjustly. And they marvel at his example, at his steadfastness. But they've not cried out to him for mercy. They've not humbled themselves before his throne. Lord, I pray, will you not draw them graciously, powerfully by your Holy Spirit? reveal to them the depth of their sin. Not only that they would despair, but so that they can repent and rejoice in your forgiveness. And Lord, for those of us who have professed faith in Jesus, have repented of our sins, and know Jesus to be an all-sufficient Savior, we pray, please draw us closer again that we may appreciate anew all that Jesus has done for us. I pray that the sight of the cross would fill our spiritual horizon, that there would not be room for other distractions, for things that would draw our hearts away from Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, help us love our Savior and follow in His footsteps, because that is what You've called us to. And as we come to the table, quiet our hearts as we reflect upon His death for us. Amen.